There are two questions that I hope to answer this morning from the Word of God, and they are, number one, does God dwell in a man? Does God dwell in a man? And if God dwells in a man, why does God dwell in a man? Let's read from 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now the first question seems unnecessary. That is, does God dwell in a man? That is, any man. But I think it's important for us to look at some other scriptures and answer. Every person who would like to know the truth in the affirmative that God does dwell in born-again people. God abides in the born-again person. God dwells in the believer. There are some people who do not believe that. They believe that God dwells in the church, that is, the congregation. And I believe that God dwells in the congregation. I believe that God domiciles in this congregation when we meet, that every believer who is a member of this church, a born-again, scripturally baptized person, is a living stone in the temple of the living God, and that God dwells in our midst in a way that he doesn't dwell anywhere else on this earth. I really believe that. You know something else? I really feel that. I really do. I believe that. But does God dwell in a believer, in a man, in a woman, boy or girl who has been born again? Does God dwell in that body? Well, that's what John's talking about here, and he certainly, to my satisfaction at least, says so. In the book of John, I think Jesus had this in mind when he spoke of men being born again or of the Spirit dwelling in them. Verse 37 of John chapter 7, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now that's sort of a difficult thing to understand, verse 38. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. We know it has to be a figure of speech. What does it mean? Well, John explained in verse 39. "But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now what he's saying is that when we believe on him, that is, on Jesus Christ, there is a spiritual life that exists in us. And I believe Jesus is saying that in the individual, God takes up abode. He abides, He dwells, He domiciles in that individual. Paul wrote of the same circumstance in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 11. Notice what Paul said. Chapter 8, verse 11, book of Romans. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Some would say, but this Roman letter is to the church, and it's talking about the church being indwelt by the Spirit. If that's true, then God looks upon the church as having a mortal body. And I've never seen or heard or read where the body of Christ, and that's what the church is, the body of Christ is said to be mortal. He's talking about the Spirit of God dwelling in the human mortal body. And it's there because we have been born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And when you're born of the Spirit, then God resides, lives, abides, dwells in your mortal body. I think this is what John had in mind when he wrote in chapter 3 and verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, that is God's seed, remaineth in him. That is the life, the reproductive, the image, I should say, of God resides in him, and he cannot sin. That is, God cannot sin because that part of us born of God cannot sin because we are born of God. God dwells in a man. If you've been born again, God dwells in you. Now, why? Well, we know that it's because we're born of God and we become the child of God and we are God's. But if it was simply a matter of becoming a child of God and then that being the apex and the epitome of all that God intends to do, then God would not have left us in the world. But after we have been born again, God leaves us in the world and God dwells in our mortal body. Now, why would God do that? Why would God allow us to continue to live in a mortal body in a sinful world with His Spirit in us? Why would God do that? Well, the answer is the same if we were to ask, why did God send His Son into the world? And that is that His Son might declare God. That's what Jesus said. He said that He came to declare God. And the reason that God leaves a mortal being on this earth, indwelled by His Spirit, is there and occurs that the man or woman in whom the Spirit of God dwells might manifest or declare God. God dwells in man that men may know God. We cannot see God. In fact, John wrote in verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. I'm going to disagree with one of my good friends and theological contemporaries, Brother Robinson. No man hath seen God at any time, and Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and I'm going to explain that, and that probably gives you an indication of my stupidity when I say I'm going to explain it. I'm going to tell you what I believe about it. John 5:36. John 5:36. Jesus speaking, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Now, Jesus said, and he's talking to people who are looking at him, you have never seen God, that is, you've never heard his voice, and you've never seen his shape. In order for a man to see God and to converse with God, God took upon himself the form of a man. Anthropos. He became a man and dwelt among us. And all that anyone has ever seen with the human eye of God is Jesus Christ, but when they saw him, they saw the form of a man. No man has seen the shape of God. That's what Jesus said. Now this word shape means external appearance our form. But people were looking directly at Jesus when he said, you've not seen the shape of God. You have seen a human body indwelt by the God of heaven. And when Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father, simply meant that he displayed every characteristic and every attribute of Almighty God. But it was in the form of a human. No man has seen God at any time, and that's what John said after he had spent years with Jesus and after he'd seen him in his resurrected body, and yet John says no man has seen God at any time. Jesus was God, but it was God clothed in human flesh. No one ever saw the God part of Jesus except the things he said and did, which were the works and words of Jesus. No one ever looked inside and saw the God part of Jesus, because no man has seen God. They haven't seen the shape of God. So if men are to know about God, if there is to be a transmission of knowledge about God, it will continue to be knowledge that is demonstrated in flesh. Just as knowledge of God was demonstrated in the pressed out flesh, and I'm talking about flesh and bone of Jesus Christ, just as they saw God in the actions and words of Jesus Christ, God dwells in men today that they might demonstrate the attributes of God and say and display and expose the words of God. Jesus said, "The words I preach or speak, they are spiritual and they are life." And we talk about words, 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 as though words had no importance and words had no meaning and words had no power. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the gospel is words. Words have the power of life and death because words are information. They convey, they are able to transmit spiritual concepts from one man to another man. And God dwells in us when we're born again and then leaves us here among men so that we might transmit the attributes of God. Now, Paul said we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He understands we've got a problem, because we don't have the same kind of body that Jesus had. But I think we could probably do a lot better than we do if we bring our body, as Paul said, under subjection and crucified like Christ was crucified and give no occasion to the flesh. When man saw Jesus, as I said, they saw every attribute of God, every characteristic of God. They saw the power of God. They saw the eternalness of God. They saw the mercy of God. They saw the love of God. They saw the compassion of God. Everything that God is could be seen in Jesus Christ. He that has seen the Father has seen me. I want to read again from the book of John chapter 14, beginning at verse 7. John chapter 14, verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. In other words, Philip's idea was, we have seen God. I don't remember it. You have said, Jesus said to them, ye know him and ye have seen him. And Philip said, I don't remember seeing him. Show him to us again. And that'll be all I ask, is just to see him. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Now notice, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for what? The very works' sake. In other words, Jesus is saying, when you see me work, you see God work, because I do God's work. And when you see me, you've seen the Father, because I display every attribute of God. Every characteristic of God, I display it. You see it in me. I love people who hate me. Jesus prayed for people who crucified Him. He could raise the dead, and no one can do that except God. He could just multiply food by rearrangements of its molecular structures. He was God. He knew how things were made because He had made everything. And He said, God dwells in me. Now Jesus has gone to the Father, and He has left us to do His work and to display His attributes. And this is possible because we're born of Him. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. See, that's why we're now the sons of God. See? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Just like Jesus was the Son of God when He lived on this earth, I am now a son of God living on this earth with God dwelling in me. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, which means now is the time to do God's work. The harvest is already ripe unto harvest. The fields, rather, are already ripe unto harvest. I am now a child of God. Beloved, now are we the children of God. And John even said that it was a remarkable thing to be called the sons of God. We are the children of God. We are the sons of God. We are called the sons of God. And God dwells in us. And the greatest spiritual gift is love. Because it is the only one that God possesses. You know what I mean? Spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But now abideth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love is the only spiritual gift that God possesses and man possesses. God doesn't have faith. And God doesn't have hope. But God does have love. Because John keeps saying, God is love. And that's the reason that love is the greatest of all the spiritual gifts, is because it is God. Faith is not faith if it knows and sees. And hope is not hope once the hope's realized. So God does not have faith and God does not have hope. God has love. And John, who's called the Epistle of Love, is trying to get us to understand why it is important and why God dwells in us. We need faith and we need hope and mercy and all the other things, but love is the greatest. God dwells in us to perfect His love. Notice verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. That's just a statement that more or less stands there by itself. But he states, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us and His love is perfected in us. The inward force of God in us, which has the very image and nature of God, strives to reproduce in its purity, that greatest attribute of God and man, which is love. And the word perfected means to complete, to bring to a full end. Now, John is saying, let's love one another. That is, in the process of loving one another, God who dwells in us is bringing to maturity and completion that act that was begun in us when the love of God was bestowed upon us in the new birth. God dwells in us to give us assurance. Verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Now I know that I'm saved because I read the Bible. I determined that I had done what the Bible said. And I know that I'm saved because I follow the instructions of the Bible. But I believe there is another assurance. And that is the assurance of the Spirit of God in us that testifies to our conscience and to our spirit that we are God's and that God dwells in us. That's what John seems to be saying here. His statement is quite specific. Know we, that is, we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. That which is flesh, and I know flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and I know spirit. And I know that I can tell when the flesh is talking to me and encouraging me to do what it wants to do. I can recognize the voice of the flesh and the voice is there, and there is a voice of the flesh. Now, if there's any psychiatrist in the congregation, I know I'm crazy. Okay, I already know that. But to the born-again person, there is another spirit, another voice. It is the voice of the Spirit of God. And I know when the Spirit of God speaks, don't you? I know when the flesh is talking and encouraging with its anger, disrespect, contempt, and all the other attributes of the carnal nature. I know that. But I know when there's another voice encouraging me to spiritual activity, that that's God speaking to me through my heart, my conscience, and my mind. That is me and in me. Don't be afraid to accept the assurance that God gives you that you're his, and that he dwells in you, that comes through this spiritual communion. Don't be afraid to accept that, but you'd better always check it by the Word of God. About every day, check it by the Word of God. Because that Spirit will never tell you to do anything that's not in 100% agreement with the Word of God. God dwells in us so that we can testify. Now, this is the kind of thing that I think John is wanting these people to say. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What is John saying? He said, well, God dwells in the believer. God abides and God dwells, so that what we do will reflect the character and the attributes of God, so that we can, by the way we live and what we say, testify and speak of Almighty God. The word testify means to be able and ready to attest anything that we know, to state with a degree of authority. And what's John saying? He said, and we have seen and we state with definite authority. What is it that John saw, and what is it that he states with definite authority? That the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's a good message. That's a good thing to say. And if God dwells in you, and you know that God dwells in you, and John said in verse 1 of chapter 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If that Spirit is in you, that Spirit dwells in you because you're God's child, and it dwells in you now in this mortal body, so you can testify to the truth of God and bear the message of God. What is the truth of God? What is the message of God? That Jesus Christ, His Son, has come into the world. He is the Savior of the world. Now, if you want to know why God leaves you on this earth living, if you're a born-again Christian, that's why. That's it. Have you ever heard people sigh rather deeply and say, oh, I just don't know why God leaves me here? I know why God leaves you here. So that you can testify that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. But you say, I don't ever do that, Brother Penn. But God keeps leaving you here hoping that you will someday. Say, well, why does he leave lost people here? Hoping, or as I should say, leaving him here as long as he can, extending his mercy, that they might be born again, that they might be saved. Why does God put up with wicked sinners? Because wicked sinners can be saved. And God has mercy, has enduring mercy. Mercy. One fellow said that he felt so complimented when one of his parishioners came by and said, your messages really remind me of God's mercies. The fellow felt good until he read the scripture that stated, and his mercy endureth forever. I hope this message doesn't make you feel that way. I know why I'm here. Do you know why you're here? You know why God leaves you here if you're lost so you can be born again? You know why He leaves you here if you have been born again? You say, well, I'm really a good person. I have a lot of things to see. I haven't seen Disney World yet and plan going to the Holy Land someday. No, that's not why God leaving you here. You say, well, I got to cook and sow and patch and darn and sweep. No, that's not why God's leaving you here. You say, well, I got to make a living. No, that's not why God leaves you here. If God left His people here to make money, God would just make us all rich when we're born again. Then we could get on with our business, wouldn't He? Money's not important. It's whether we are willing to testify that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's why God leaves us here. Everything else is relatively unimportant. God dwells in man by faith in Christ. How would a man get God inside him? Well, men have been able to look into the universe and they know that this world we live on is just a minute particle. The last time that we had men and women in space, they turned the spaceship so that they could blast a hole in the atmosphere and get a clear look at whatever it is we're up there trying to see. And the one thing that I think scientists have been overwhelmed with is the immensity of the universe. And this God who created this universe and his world and everything that's in it, this God of grace and mercy and love, this God whom I see in Jesus Christ, how could I ever entice him? What could I offer him if he would come and take up his abode in me? What could I do? What could I, in any pleading, make to this Jehovah God, this creating God, sustaining God? What am I going to do to entice him to come and live inside of me so that he will, by his living inside of me, make me like him? I can become like him if he will come and live in me. How can I get him to do that? Now we're not talking childish prattle this morning, people, okay? What can I do? What can you do that will bring the eternalness of Almighty God to reside inside your mortal flesh, making you now a child of God. Now a child of God. And bestow upon you the wonderful privilege of being called a son of God. Wherefore he was pleased to be called their God. You know, that kind of relationship. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Whosoever, this includes all and excludes none. Confess means simply to agree with what God has said about man and about Jesus Christ. Do you agree with what God has said about man? So, well, I believe man is one of the highest creatures of the primate family, and that we have attained a degree of intelligence unknown by any other animal on this earth. You're not agreeing with God. Wrong. So, well, I believe that man is inherently good, and that man, by striving and doing his best and involving himself in philanthropic activity, wrong. Wrong. Well, I believe that man is super intelligent and that we can achieve a heaven on earth. Wrong. Man is desperately wicked from the heart out. What man is an open sewer in the eyes of God. Romans. No man in his flesh can please God. We're tainted and depraved and incompetent and ungodly and without hope, and we're lost. That's God's assessment of mankind. Do you agree with that?
Say, yes, I do. I certainly agree with it, preacher. I do agree with that. All right? Do you agree that you can't do anything to save yourself? That you're incompetent to take hold of God? That you've got to have something intercede between you and God and do something for you that you can't do for yourself? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. That's what we're talking about. Do you agree with that? Do you trust Him? Belief has more than just acknowledging fact. It means to trust that fact and rely on that fact. That's what saves you. And when you do that, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Now, that's a lot to say to come to the point that John was making. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Ye have known means to know previously. You, not just at this writing, but you know him and you believe, which means to rely or to trust, that God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. When can the world see more of God in my life than it can at any other time? It is when I'm loving. And that's why Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. What was it? What characteristic did Jesus have that was of God, that compelled him to be what he was? God's love. When a congregation of born-again people outwardly demonstrate godly love one to another, that's the most powerful witness there is of God in you and you in God and God in us. He said, well, what about love? Okay. It's not an impossibility to find out about love, because God told us about it. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass and as a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. Charity suffers a long, long time. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself around. Love doesn't get puffed up and untouchable. Love doesn't show out. Love doesn't just want its own thing. Love is not easily provoked. Love doesn't think evil. Love isn't happy when people are in trouble, but it rejoices in the truth. Love will bear all things. Love will accept all things. Love will hope all things, and love will endure all things.
love never fails. How dwelleth the love of God in that man? Now that's why in the book of 1 John, that question is asked. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him. Now, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It just doesn't seem to be a possibility, John said. Why does God dwell in you? Why does God dwell in me?